As the second millennium of the Christian era was drawing to a close, I noted with interest a news story about a summit of evangelical churches. The organizers were hoping to produce a definitive statement concerning the gospel. The group later described its efforts as a remarkable show of unity, and as one might expect, the final product drew both criticism and endorsements, mostly along denominational lines. As I reflect on these events almost a decade later, Pope Benedict XVI is in Washington holding Mass in a stadium as protesters line the streets. Books and movies based upon Gnostic Gospels, or Gnostals, are all the rage, and adolescent anime has replaced the polite discourse of television's first decades. Even as it experiences divorce rates comparable to those of secular society, even as it witnesses moral inversion on such a grand scale, the institutional church is still paying lip service to unity, while exhibiting all the impulsiveness and weakness of a house divided. Most of us have been raised in light of what I usually refer to as the four contemporaneous Gospels. In other words, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written at a time when they could be substantially corroborated or verified by individuals who knew Jesus, walked with him, or worked in close association with others having first-hand knowledge of the events surrounding his personal bestowal. Rarely does any account of history benefit from such exhaustive and extensively tested documentation reflecting the accounts of multiple witnesses, and seldom do sects divide over a correct understanding of the words of Jesus, words that are offered with a remarkable consistency as direct quotes across the four most widely accepted Gospels. It is at this very juncture that I would ask, is it ever appropriate to combine words attributed directly to Jesus with those of others that subsequently interpreted him in a statement billed as the Gospel of Jesus? Is there any evidence to suggest, for example, that the lessons of the cross were a prominent feature of his work or that of his apostles prior to the Master's death and resurrection? The Gospel of Jesus properly refers to the words spoken by him personally as he and the apostles went about preaching and teaching the gospel. It is based upon a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father, the Creator, Controller, and Upholder of all, the first source and center of all things, the one and only uncaused cause, the cause of causes, and the ultimate reality. While it is certainly true that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, it is equally true that Jesus conducted his entire sojourn on earth in humble submission to the Father's will. Our Sovereign gave us specific instructions as to just how our faith should be vested. He said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Jesus told us that he is the vine and we are the branches. Is it correct to infer then, in light of his other parables, that our vine is securely rooted in paradise and that all of what sustains us is ultimately derived from that husbandman we have come to know as our Father? Perhaps the relationship that Jesus described could be rightly discerned as the master parable, a grand parabolic analogy. Its directing arc would be our larger family, all the sons and daughters of God traversing the circles of eternity. The precise focus, then, would be the geographic center of infinity, that dwelling place the first nuclear family calls home. This omnipresent deity occupies the center of all things and simultaneously resides at the nucleus of every truth-seeking mind. While it is impossible for us to wrap our finite minds around the technique of the infinite, or to keep the ways of eternity within our temporal grasp, we will eventually grow into the mind of Christ, just as we are led into all truth by the gift that he poured out upon all flesh. The parent-child relationship that Jesus revealed is never at odds with the sincere efforts of an integrity-centered scientist searching for what that community has recently termed the universal common ancestor. This is because a true scientist is not vested in either magic matter or magic man, and he knows that the intrinsic and substantive value of the scientific method makes it, in essence, a religious proposition, while the meanings gleaned from such a process of discovery spark a philosophic response. It was God who asked Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. It's more than a little interesting to note that even the most myopic of atheist astronomers has yet to suggest any break in the infinite upholding. And by what interpretation would any true believer deny that the Genesis account described an unfolding? When we consider the full range of evidence concerning the technique by which our vast universe came into existence, when we finally outgrow the simplistic notions whereby natural catastrophes are characterized as acts of God, but creation not, and as we overcome the impulse to marginalize God's influence in most other areas of our lives, only then will we begin to attain true balance in the intellectual disciplines. True discipleship is always reality-centered and on balance. It draws upon the things, meanings, and values that are the primary components of experiential reality. Our relationship with God is, potentially, the most real of all experiences, and yet we remain free to choose unreality. Whether or not we actualize or embrace our first best destiny is a choice He has given each of us. The principal relationship is not just one of creator to creature, king to subject, or master to servant. It is, rather, a relationship that fulfills the promise God made to us through Ezekiel. Our Father said, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take the stony heart out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh." We say that heaven abides personally because the Father dwells within us. He is first and foremost our Father, the divine parent, with all that implies. The first implication is, of course, one of seed. Jesus speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. He also said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All that is implicit to being born again is seen through the context of the parent-child relationship and the larger family to which we are born. Jesus was clearly referring to the children of God when he said, "For of such is the kingdom of God." In other words, we don't enter into the family by graft as mature adults. In fact, our beloved sovereign plainly said, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now, why do you suppose he said that? Is it because children possess certain desirable qualities that we tend to lose as adults? If so, one of these would have to be teachability. We are not admonished to be childish, but rather childlike in the purest possible sense of the word. A child is trusting, so full of wonder, free from prejudice and preconception. A child's faith is absolute, non-doubting, and unhesitant. The true faith son trusts his heavenly Father as a little child trusts his earthly parents. While we gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven by means of a childlike faith, we are expected to grow spiritually. We must each bear appropriate fruits of the Spirit, and we can look forward to an expansion of intellect, factual enlargement, and increased social service. As we awaken to individual and societal needs, as we begin to discern enhanced meanings and discover supreme values, we become highly active personalities. But it all really begins with a childlike response to the wonder lure. What does it mean to humble oneself before God? To whom shall we look for guidance? In contrast to God's provision for divine illumination, we have instances in our history where certain authorities have imposed their own interpretations and worldviews, have been corrupted with the arbitrary assumption of power, have sought to track our adventuresome thoughts while imposing penalties for curiosity, have essentially eclipsed the light of truth and usurped the authority of the Spirit within for so many of us. We should remember God's interrogation of Job and his comforters. Our Lord began with the question, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" Jesus did not promise us opaque layers of ecclesiastical authority, judgmental councils, institutional religion, or even more holy books, all of which we now have. The Lord did not subordinate us to a galaxy of human luminaries. He did not substitute a ritualistic taking of communion for the unbroken communion he promised during the Supper of Remembrance. Jesus asked us to be ever mindful of his presence. What he promised then and promises now is entirely spiritual. He said, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." It is clear from his teaching that the process of revelation is an ongoing phenomena. Why then do we marginalize the Spirit of truth by not listening, by dismissing as cults groups of people we never knew, or as heresy books we've never read? The so-called justification for such prejudice is certainly not rooted in the direct teachings of Jesus. As Jesus was gently breaking the news of his pending death to the apostles, he told them, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." It is also about this time he told his followers, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." It is interesting to note that the promised Comforter and Helper would act in much the same way, for Jesus told us, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In light of this perfect guidance, our focus should be on how we can best direct our spiritual, intellectual, and physical energies, how we can more faithfully give God our sincere cooperation, how we can more cheerfully execute the tasks he has planned for us, how we can more tenaciously carry out the program he has arranged for us, how we can more consistently tread the path of his choosing, how we can more patiently go through the trials he has selected, how we can better endure the tribulations he has prescribed, and how we can more humbly attribute credit that will undoubtedly accrue as the result of God's unceasing efforts to shine through us. When these questions are put before God in prayer, where the secular gospel of the inner cookie is displaced by the gospel of Jesus, when getting our way becomes less important than taking God's way, the rubrics and scaffolding of a complex religion give way to a profoundly simple realization that has the potential to unify us as individuals and groups. The gospel of Jesus is an all-powerful love that sweeps irresistibly through our souls once we are awakened, once it has dawned upon us that our Father's limitless affection is present within us just as it is to all other children that call upon him. This is Bob Kalk on behalf of Ascension University and the Avia Group. Thanks for listening. Now go in God's grace with the full knowledge that he is reaching out to you in divine love.